For our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 32. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful, for the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women. For the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease, be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance for ever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Subject once more this evening, the Lord helping us, is the subject of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is described for us particularly in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul shows how that the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron and his sons was not sufficient to show how wonderful and how complete and how perfect is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this reason, he says, the Lord Jesus is not called a priest after the order of Aaron. He is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he makes reference in Hebrews chapter 7 to that Old Testament character who provides so much better a type or foreshadowing of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. In particular, as he points out in this seventh chapter, in that Melchizedek, as well as being a priest, was also a king. Now, this was unheard of in the history of the Jews, that one person should hold both offices of king and priest. One or two individuals seem to have come close to it. Maybe Moses But Moses, we are told, no, was not a son or lord over the house, but a servant in the house of God. The king Uzziah, we noticed, sought to offer incense in the temple and was immediately condemned and judged by God for seeking to impinge upon the office of the priest. Even Samuel seemed to come closer. Samuel was a judge over Israel, and he was also a priest belonging to the tribe of Levi. But of course, Samuel of all people makes it abundantly clear that he was no king, nor had any desire to be king, because God was Israel's king. They were a theocracy. And this was one of the fundamental reasons why the same person could not be both king and priest, because essentially, to the Jews of old, the priest was the intercessor, the mediator for them between themselves and their righteous and holy king, who was God. And yet we thought for a moment, how would it be if that king himself could also be the priest? If that other party, if the divine party, namely God, was willing also to act, so to say, as his own mediator, as his own advocate betwixt himself and ourselves. What a wonderful provision that would be. What a perfect advocate and intercessor and intermediate there would be if God himself, the king against whom we have sinned and against whose law we have transgressed, was also willing to take upon himself the role of mediator and of priest. And of course, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He is both king and priest, which is evidenced by the fact, as Paul teaches us in Hebrews 7, that he came forth from the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, the dynasty of kings. He is both king and priest, with all the wonderful consequences and implications of that. Now, this evening, I would like us to examine a further detail which is contained here in these opening verses of Hebrews chapter 7. Because as well as being told that Melchizedek was indeed a king, both by the translation of his name and also by the place over which we are told he reigned, we learn that he was king of certain things. For this Melchizedek, this is Hebrews 7 verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. We are told that Melchizedek's name literally translates as king of righteousness. We are told that he was king over a place called Salem, which may or may not have corresponded to what was afterward Jerusalem, but that does not matter. The point is the significance of its name, meaning peace. He was also king of peace. And this we know to be true and to be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let me just turn you back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 1 and this glorious description and depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is given us there. Hebrews 1 verse 8, it is a quotation from the Psalms. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here he is depicted as wielding the scepter of righteousness, as reigning over the kingdom of righteousness. Therefore he is the king of righteousness. And as regards the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the theme or the subject of peace, we need go no further, of course, than those well-known words of Isaiah chapter 9 and that glorious prophecy of the coming Messiah, Isaiah 9 verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever." He is this royal personage over the kingdom of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Peace. And so here in Hebrews chapter 7, by application of this Old Testament character, Melchizedek, we learn concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he is King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Now, before we proceed any further in our considerations, we ought to know or learn from the Scriptures what we mean by righteousness and what we mean by peace when we encounter these words in the Holy Scriptures, because we meet with them a lot, and it is important that we do not simply glance over them without pausing to contemplate their true meaning. Well, righteousness, as the word also conveys in our English translation, means the state or condition of being right. It is a condition of rectitude. It is to both be and to do that which is right. And there are so many verses and so many references to this particular theme, this subject of righteousness, to which we might turn. Let me give but two examples in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 145, concerning the person and being of God, Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." That which God does is always right, is always true, is always holy, is without any blemish or stain or suspicion of error or fault. Thus, God is righteous. And likewise, to quote again the original of that verse quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, we find it in Psalm 45, verse 7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." You see, righteousness has two sides to it. There is both the pursuit and the performance of that which is right and that which is good, but there is likewise the eschewing and hating and avoidance of anything and everything that is evil. And both of these things must be present together and simultaneously for a state of righteousness to exist. Here then is something of what the Bible means by righteousness. But likewise, we should ask what the Bible means when it speaks about peace. Because, of course, we encounter the word peace, and even men and women of the world are inclined to talk about peace. And when we perhaps ask them to define it or to explain to us what they mean by it, they perhaps mean that they would like to be away from the workplace, they would like to be on holiday, they would like to have no demands upon their person, no tasks to perform, no duties to be done, and then they think they would have peace. And that is maybe how they understand it. Everything being right and happy in their lives, not a care in the world. But you know, the Scriptures are at pains to point out that this is not the peace of which the Bible speaks or which the Lord Jesus promises. He speaks to his disciples of the peace that he will give them, and he is very careful to indicate that it is not as the world gives. It is not the sort of peace that the world looks for and that the world imagines to be true peace. Not as they give, not as they desire, give I unto you. Indeed, that sort of peace that men and women of the world desire, to be in a state of ease or of idleness, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it abundantly clear, I am not come to bring peace of that kind or peace of that caliber. Indeed, quite the opposite. So how are we then to understand this peace that the Lord Jesus gives? As we look into the scriptures and consider, for example, his peace being given to the disciples, to follow up from that well-known quote where he speaks of it to them, think of the disciples' lives at that time and thereafter. They were certainly not lives of idleness or of apathy. They were not on a permanent holiday from that point onwards. Quite the opposite. The disciples were charged with the great commission of the Lord Jesus. They were at once involved in the broadcasting and the dissemination of his truth, beginning in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They faced persecution of the sharpest and sorest kind almost from the very moment that the Lord Jesus had uttered those words to them and given them that promise. Now, whatever that promise meant, whatever that peace meant, it did not mean that they would be free from persecution. It did not mean that they would be absolved from responsibility. It did not mean that there would be no labors nor works to perform. Clearly, the peace of which the Lord Jesus speaks is a peace which can exist simultaneously with these persecutions and with these trials and with these labors to which the disciples were subject. You see, my friends, the peace of which the Savior speaks is a spiritual peace. It is a peace within. It is a peace in the soul. It is a peace in the heart. It is not a peace that comes about because of external circumstances. It is not a peace that simply means the absence of any external factors that might cause us disturbance or disquiet. No, my friends, it is a peace that starts from within, that begins in the heart, that is not merely the result or consequence of what is going on without. It is a peace which is coupled with assurance and confidence in God, a peace that knows whether we are beside still waters or in green pastures or in the very valley of the shadow of death, we still and equally fear no evil, because we know that God is with us. And whether he is with us in comfort or whether it is his rod that we experience, we are equally at peace, knowing that he is God, that he is good, that he is our shepherd. You see, my friends, this is spiritual peace. This is true peace. This is the peace that the Lord gives. The world doesn't give this kind of peace. The world doesn't know anything of it and couldn't understand it. Peace in the middle of persecution, peace in the middle of afflictions, peace with so many labors and duties upon us. Yes, my friends, because it is that inward peace. It is that peace of assurance and confidence in God and knowing that he is sovereign and that he is in control. This is what the Bible means when it talks of peace. And we should learn to understand peace in this sense as well, and to use the word more advisedly and more intelligently. But to come back more properly to our theme and to the content of Hebrews 7, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great antitype and fulfillment of Melchizedek, is the King of peace and is the King of righteousness. What do we mean when we say that the Lord Jesus is King of these things? Because we are speaking here of attributes. We are speaking of virtues or qualities. We are speaking of things which are abstract. How then can one be King of these things? Well, my friends, we know what is involved with kingship and monarchy and of absolute rule. And we need to apply something of what we know about kingship to the themes of righteousness and of peace. And let us begin by saying this: the Lord Jesus, being the King of righteousness, being the King of peace, defines what those things are. He says what these things are, how they are to be obtained, what belongs to them, and what they constitute. His kingship means he has that authority over them. He is the description and definition of righteousness. He is the description and definition of peace. And this is what we find as we come to the scriptures. Take, for example, the matter of righteousness. If we would know what righteousness means, what righteousness looks like in practice, what righteousness would manifest itself as if a person upon earth could be imbued with all the righteousness of God, why then, my friends, we need look no further than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we sang these words in our opening hymn, which express it so simply and beautifully. My dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in thy word, but in thy life the law appears drawn out in living characters. You see, my friends, we can see the law of God in black and white, so to speak, in its written form there in the Old Testament. We can see the transcript of holiness, the blueprint of righteousness. But if we would know in practical terms what it would appear like in the life of an individual, if a man upon earth were able to attain unto the righteousness of God, why then let us consider the record of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the very enactment of those things, the fulfillment of them, the personification of righteousness. And it is equally true to say that he is the very description and definition of that spiritual peace of which we have spoken. Now, my friends, as regards tribulation and affliction and opposition and need, we may confidently say that none ever experienced those things to a greater extent or to a worse degree than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Oh yes, we might find examples in the history of humanity of persons who perhaps have suffered greater poverty or more bodily afflictions in simple practical terms. But my friends, let us remember that all the things the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, from the very circumstances of his birth to the moments of his death and expiration upon Calvary, he suffered as God in flesh. And let us never imagine that his two natures, his deity, lessened the things which he suffered or reduced his experience of suffering. But my friends, it magnified them to an extent we cannot even imagine. The condescension that was involved for him, who, being in very nature God, stooped to become in very nature man and the servant of man. My friends, that exacerbated his sufferings to an infinite degree and to a measure that we cannot measure. And likewise, let us register this. He was required to suffer not in mere practical and human ways only, though he did, but he was required to suffer spiritually. Never has any person who has walked the face of this earth been so attacked by our adversary, the devil. Of this we may be sure. For whilst he seeks to make a prey of the Lord's people, never was his power and his spite and his venom more vented than it was against the Lord Jesus Christ, his prime and principal enemy, we might so say. And likewise, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ endured not simply the sufferings which men might afflict, the sufferings which our adversary the devil might afflict, but he knew also the wrath of God visited upon him. He knew the wrath of God visited upon him, not for his own sins, not for one man's worth of sins. He did not endure the wrath due to one lifetime of sins. He endured the wrath due to all the sins of all his people, all the iniquities, all the transgressions of all those for whom he died. That is what he suffered. That is what he endured. He could not suffer more than what he did, and no man or woman who has ever lived has known what it is to suffer as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And yet, for all that magnitude and dreadful enormity of suffering and affliction, the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, set his face to go unto Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ spake of his decease that he should accomplish in that place. The Lord Jesus, troubled in spirit as well he might be at the prospect of the things which were appointed for him to suffer, as we read in John chapter 12 this morning, did not pray, "Father, save me from this hour." He prayed, "Father, glorify thy name." He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now, my friends, how can we explain that attitude and that behavior in the part of the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of those things which he suffered? Because, my friends, he is the King of Peace. He had within his heart that assurance, that confidence concerning the works and purposes of God. And you see, when he spoke of communicating peace to his disciples, he said, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you." That same peace which he had, of which he is the definition, of which he is the paragon and the highest example. He was possessed of that same peace, which in the midst of waves and tempests, both practical and spiritual, could say, "Peace, be still." He is the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. Its definition, its personification, its superlative example. Now also, it might be said that a person who is king over a thing or over a place or over a people has authority to deal with that over which he rules, to appoint it or to depose it as he will. And this the Lord Jesus Christ also is manifested to do. He can do with righteousness and do with peace as he pleases. He can communicate it. He can give it. He can impart it. Because he is the king of it. And my friends, this is a wonderful truth. Because yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is, as we have seen, the superlative example and the embodiment of righteousness. But he does not reserve that righteousness unto himself. He imparts it unto others. He gives it unto others. And of course, in respect of righteousness, we call this theologically the work of justification. The imputation of righteousness. Now, my friends, when we think about justification in practical terms, or even in legal terms, we will have to conclude that to impute righteousness does not seem to be very legally sound, does it? Does not seem to really tally with the proper administration of justice. To say that rectitude in the eyes of the law, to say that obedience and conformity to the law could simply be imparted to another individual, could devolve upon them without them having to do anything to merit it or to warrant it or achieve it, we might say, well, imputed righteousness. This does not seem to be right. But my friends, it is part of the economy of God. It is the way in which God deals with sinners. And it is possible for him to do so because, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of righteousness. And he, having wrought that perfect and that God-honoring righteousness, is authorized to do with it as he will. And if it pleases him to impute it to another, to convey that righteousness, to deposit that righteousness unto another person, he may do so because he is the King of righteousness. You see, my friends, this is the glorious, the wonderful truth. Because God is God, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of righteousness and of power to impart it and impute it unto others, God may, as Romans describes it, both be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. God may give the righteousness of Christ unto sinners such as you and I, and not be infringing his own law and not being impairing his own holiness as he does it. Because Christ is the King of righteousness. And also, he is the King of peace. And as surely as he can communicate and impart righteousness to an individual in that great work of justification, he can also impart peace, because he is the King of peace. And again, to develop this theme, you remember that centurion whom the Lord Jesus Christ met, whose servant was sick and he desired he might be healed. And he came to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord made as though to go with him to his house. And that centurion said, "No need, no need," he said. "Simply speak the word and it shall be done." Because that centurion knew how authority worked, particularly in the Roman hierarchy and in the Roman army. If a person was a centurion, if a person was in a position of power, they could say what was to be done, they could give the word, and because they were the centurion, because they were the person in power, then those over whom they ruled would do it, would put it into practice. And here, speaking to the Lord Jesus, acknowledging him to be the Son of God with power, he says, "There is no need for you to come in person to effect healing. Simply speak the word. Thou hast the power over sickness, over physical and biological things. Speak the word and it shall be done." And of
course, the Lord Jesus does it with even less than a word
and marvels at the faith of that man. My friends, the Lord Jesus is King of Peace, and he can, as its King, impart it and send it forth and communicate it unto whomsoever he will, and could say to those trembling disciples there at the commencement of the New Testament age, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, and could turn those cowards who had formerly been locked into an upper room for fear of the Jews into men who would convey the gospel to the farthest reaches of the then known world at great cost to themselves, even of their own lives. Because he, as the King of Peace, imparted his peace into their hearts, into their souls. My friends, this he does still to this day. The promise he made was not for his disciples only. He communicates his peace to his people still. Peace like a river to attend their way. Peace like a river glorious. And tribulations and external problems and the circumstances of life cannot threaten it, cannot impair it, because it is a spiritual peace divinely imparted by the King of Peace himself. But you know, we must also consider from these verses this remarkable theme of righteousness and peace in combination. Because you will notice that here in Hebrews 7, the apostle makes play of the fact that these two things occur together. And he speaks of this Old Testament character, Melchizedek, first being by interpretation King of Righteousness. And after that also, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Righteousness and peace coming together. Or peace coming in the wake or in consequence of righteousness. Now this combination of the two things is highly significant in the Word of God as well. Let me just turn you to two other references. Here in Psalm 85, for example, and we sang a setting of this psalm in our second hymn, Psalm 85, and at verse 10, and here are words which prophetically speak of the New Testament age and of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will perhaps read from verse 7 of Psalm 85, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." Righteousness and peace in combination. Now, we also read of it in our scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 32. And again, the words here are prophetic of the New Testament age and that which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes for his people. And here in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 15, speaking of the age in which we live, "The Spirit being poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness a fruitful field," this is verse 15, "and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever." Righteousness and peace in combination. And in particular, we are told, peace coming as a result and as a consequence of righteousness. Hold that thought in your mind for just one further reference, this time in the New Testament, Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul tells us, "For the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, my friends, what is the significance of these two things in combination, righteousness and peace? Well, the fact of the matter is this. They are not two things which ordinarily would be expected to go together. There is another couplet contained in that Psalm 85 reference, two things which would not ordinarily expect to go together, mercy and truth. And let me explain what I mean when I say they don't normally occur together. You see, truth, an absolute code of that which is true and genuine, would generally prevent mercy from being shown. You know what mercy is. Mercy is the withholding of punishment deserved. Now, if it be true that a person be a sinner, and if it be true that sin deserve judgment and punishment, then mercy and truth might not ordinarily expect to go together. They might seem to be in conflict, the one against the other. And similarly, righteousness and peace. Because righteousness means that state of being and doing right. And that is going to mean laboring and toiling to conform to God's holy law. It is going to mean actively eschewing that which is evil and avoiding iniquity. And likewise, if God is righteous, then his righteousness demands that sin be punished and the transgressors suffer the consequences of their deeds. Ordinarily, we might not think righteousness and peace should go together. But you see, my friends, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his labours and that which he has done has caused that these seemingly opposed concepts, these things which we might not expect to be able to coexist, he has caused that they should. His work has caused mercy and truth to coexist. His work has caused righteousness and peace to coexist. Now, how has he done that? My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. He himself describes himself in those terms. The truth of God, its purest expression, its declaration upon earth. But he has volunteered himself, and he has adventured himself, and he has put himself forward in the sinner's stead. He has received the punishment which the truth of God demands and exacts in order that mercy might be shown to sinners. It is only because of Christ that mercy and truth can coexist, without truth being impinged or its integrity lost, and mercy still be shown. And as for righteousness and peace, the Lord Jesus Christ has outworked that perfect righteousness, has fulfilled the law of God in every particular, has eschewed all that is evil, and has cleaved unto and performed all that is good. And he, the King of that righteousness, has imparted it to others, has imputed it to you and me, fellow believer. And in consequence of that imputed righteousness, we may henceforth have peace with God. You see, the biggest threat to our peace is the wrath of God against sin. The biggest hazard to our assurance and confidence is God's holy attitude towards our sins and our iniquities. And there can never be peace so long as sin is unresolved and iniquity is outstanding.
But the Lord Jesus Christ,
by accomplishing that perfect righteousness and imputing it to you and I, fellow Christian, has caused that we should be reconciled unto God. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, in which he endured all the penalties our sins deserved. We are told in another place, much more, we are reconciled by his life, the perfect righteousness that he outworked, that perfect life which he led is imputed to us, that we should be reconciled unto God. We can have peace with God because of the righteousness which Christ has wrought and imparted to us. It is called in Scripture, in another place in Isaiah, a robe of righteousness, a covering, a garment. Christ himself has woven it, without a seam, without a flaw, without a blemish, from top to bottom. And he clothes us in it. He enrobes us in that righteousness. And thus, despite our sins, despite our natural sinnership, despite our underlying uncleanness which we had by nature, we appear acceptable in the sight of God, and we have peace with him. Oh, my friends, this is how those words of Isaiah are fulfilled. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. This is what the Christian has through that justifying work of the Lord Jesus. His righteousness given to them, imputed to them, reckoned as theirs, that they should have assurance and security in the presence of God forever. The Lord Jesus is the true Melchizedek, the King of righteousness and the King of peace. May we be blessed by this glimpse of him this evening. Amen.